We're going to continue our worship now by taking our Bibles out, and I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Roman Church, and we're looking at the book of Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. Almost all of the letters or epistles of the New Testament were written by an apostle, a sent one, a messenger, a chosen representative of Jesus Christ. And most of them were written to a local church. We have the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. We have the Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Philippians. And so many of the names of these letters are based upon the destination and the original audience of to whom they were written. We also have letters by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John and Jude. And most of these epistles follow a pretty consistent pattern. They usually start with a greeting of who they're from, who they're written to, maybe a short prayer. And usually at the other end of the letter, they close with some personal remarks, some final greetings, and a closing blessing. But the bulk of the letter typically can be broken down into two parts. The first, roughly half of most of these epistles, are what we could describe as the indicative section of the letter, the indicative section. And the second half is often the imperative section. So if you're familiar with tense and voice and mood and grammatical structures, you'll be familiar with these terms. Indicative means it's simply a statement of fact, something that is declared to be true. An imperative, on the other hand, is a command. It is with authority. Based upon what is true, you are now told to do something. So the indicative of the epistles are typically the facts that surround the gospel of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. What Christ has already done to achieve our salvation. But then we often move into a second half of the letter, which are the imperatives, and these are the commands that flow out of the gospel. We are never told to do things without first believing in what Christ has already done. So we would never see this flip-flopped to where we're told to do a bunch of things and then, oh, by the way, Jesus did this. No, we see a focus on the indicative of what Christ has done and what's necessary, which gives us the power to then live a life of holiness and obedience. But Christ does urge us to do certain things in light of our salvation. And if you were to simply count up the commands, you'll find that the first half of most of the epistles are heavily weighted toward the indicative side, and that the second half of these epistles will have many, many more appearances of imperative commands. Ephesians is a great example. Ephesians has six chapters, and it basically can be broken down into chapters 1 through 3, which are the indicatives of the gospel, and chapters 4 through 6, which are the imperatives that flow out of the gospel. So in Ephesians 1, Paul says that it's in Christ that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. There was no command there, simply a statement of what is true. If you've trusted in Christ, you have redemption, you have forgiveness, you have been lavished with the riches of his grace. But then you go on, and over in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a hinge statement, and oftentimes you'll see the word therefore. The therefore is pivoting from the indicative to the imperative. Now, because of what is true in Christ, this is how you must live. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In light of what Christ has done and the calling that you now have in salvation, this is how you are to walk. This is how you are to conduct yourself, to live your life. He says that a worthy life looks like this. It's with all humility. It's with all humility. It's with all joy. It's with all praise and holiness and glory to God. So we are to obey God and be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because of what Christ has already done for us. The indicative leads into the imperative. Well, here in Romans chapter 6, we've come to which kind of section do you think? Is this indicative or is this imperative? Any guesses? Imperative, you're exactly right. We have moved into the imperative. We're maybe not quite halfway through the epistle, but there has been a pivot that has taken place, particularly in chapters 5 and 6, where we have moved now past just our condemnation and the fact that all of us are without excuse and worthy of God's judgment eternally, And we've moved past the wonderful, precious truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But now we're moving into the imperatives that flow out of the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we saw that key word again, therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified, that's the indicative. Since this is a reality that we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, he's making a statement there, but he's kind of assuming a command. If you're not rejoicing in your sufferings, he says, you need to be. If you're not currently doing it, you need to be. This is what will characterize a believer, that now there is joy in our suffering. He says, why? Because knowing that suffering produces endurance. Again, it's a statement, but there's an implied command that you must endure through trials and temptations. Why should we endure? Because verse 4 said that endurance produces character. We should be growing in character. There's an implicit command there, and that character produces hope. We ought to hope as believers who have a new perspective based upon what Christ has done for us and the gift of eternal life that is ours. Again, chapter 5 is sort of a swivel. It's a pivot. It's a transition point. Not a lot of commands, but there become implied commands that this is what life looks like now as a believer based upon what Christ has done. And then when we get into chapter 6, Paul really begins to drive home these commands. We've seen a couple of them so far. Chapter 6, for example, verse 11, Paul said that now as believers, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do this. 6:11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is a command. That's an imperative. You need to think carefully about your new identity in Christ. That sinful life that used to describe you and the bondage and the slavery to sin that once was yours, that is no more. It has died. It is 6 feet under the ground. It is never to come back up again. You are dead to sin and that old self and that old life. Consider yourself dead to sin. And by the same token, we are to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there is a life, but our life is now found in Christ and with Christ. So we are to consider our identity with Christ. And then we saw another command last week in chapter 6, verse 13. Where he says, don't present your members and every portion of your body and all that you are and all that you think and all that belongs to you. Don't present these to sin as instruments or weapons for unrighteousness, but rather, here's the command, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And present your members to God as instruments or weapons for righteousness. So we need to think about our identity in Christ. And then we need to, in a sense, consciously present ourselves to God, yield and consecrate ourselves to him, and say, my life is now yours. I exist to serve and to please and to glorify you. Use me however you choose. Send me wherever you will. Use my lips and my voice as a way to broadcast your truth. And you let my actions be a way to demonstrate the gospel and the life of Christ that now lives inside of me. So there's a command here that we are to dedicate or present ourselves to God. We could summarize chapter 6 in this way, based upon the weeks that we've already studied and what we'll see this morning. Those who have experienced justification by grace through faith in Christ alone must now begin to work out that salvation in holiness. Let me say that again. Those who have experienced justification by grace through faith in Christ, that's the indicatives of chapters 1 through 5, we must now begin to work out that salvation in holiness. And he's beginning to show us how we do that. So we must daily battle sin and temptation, first of all, by meditating on our newfound identity in Christ. We saw that particularly in verses 1 through 11. We've got to meditate. We've got to consider our newfound identity in Christ. And secondly, we need to not only meditate on our identity, but we need to consecrate our entire life and see it as a weapon in the hands of God, not a weapon for unrighteousness to simply give in and obey the passions of our flesh, but rather to allow the Lord to use us as he sees fit, that we would be pure and holy vessels for good use. So we consecrate our entire lives as a weapon. And then today, the third aspect of how we are going to work out our salvation is to calculate the fruit of sin versus the fruit of righteousness. So first we meditate on our identity in Christ, then we consecrate our life as a weapon to God, and then we calculate the fruit of sin versus the fruit of righteousness. Now some of you might be thinking to yourself, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he made me a new creature and that he wants me to live for him and honor him, but I'm still struggling. Obedience is hard. And if I'm a new creation, why is this so hard? Why is this so difficult? It seems like if the Holy Spirit lives inside of me and I have all these commands and all these realities and my identity in Christ, it should be easy to obey. And yet, the Word of God gives us great encouragement that the road to eternal life is a difficult road, and that few are those who enter through the narrow gate and continue and endure to the very end. So if you're here this morning and you're listening to this message and thinking, this is hard, I don't always feel like obeying, then understand that there's a lot of other people around you, including the one talking to you right now, that struggles with sin every day and recognizes that obedience is usually harder than sin. Obedience is usually much harder than sin. Sin is easy. Obedience is difficult. And many of us prefer the path of least resistance. Given two choices, we typically will choose the easier option. It's much easier to be conformed into this world than to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world is squeezing and pressuring you all the time, and if you simply let go and you are passive, it will conform you into its image. It's easy to be conformed into this world, but the Bible says don't be conformed, be transformed. That requires effort. That requires fighting. It's much easier to indulge in the flesh than it is to mortify the flesh and its desires. You see, the flesh is there, this indwelling, ongoing presence of the residual muck and the sin that was ours of our old life. It's the old self. And although our nature has been changed, there's still all this residual crud there deep down in our hearts and our souls, and the flesh is there and we feel its impulses and desires. And it's much easier to just give in and do what feels good and what feels right in the moment. It's much harder to mortify and kill and destroy and quench the flesh and its desires. It's much easier to yield to the devil than it is to resist the devil. It's easier to drift asleep than it is to stand alert. It's easier to listen to yourself and your feelings and your wants than it is to talk to yourself and counsel yourself and think on what is true and begin to feed yourself biblical truth and come out of whatever that sin and that temptation is. So yeah, obedience is hard, and we recognize that, and we have to understand that. Young people, there will be times that it will be much easier for you to listen to your friends and to go along with the crowd than it will be to stand up for what is right and hopefully honor the rules and regulations in your household and that your family has set over you. Disobedience will be easy. Obedience may cost you something. Employees, there will be times it will be much more convenient to just bend the rules or break the law as opposed to obeying God and those that God has put over us as authority. So yes, obedience is hard. But my question that I want to explore with you this morning is it worth it? Is it worth the effort and worth the cost? And I think you would guess that the answer to that is going to be yes. The answer is yes, it is worth it. I will admit at the very outset, obedience is not easy. It is difficult. It is painful. It requires effort. There are times of failure, but don't give up. Don't grow discouraged. Obedience is so worth it. We see that there's two reasons that come out of our passage this morning of why obedience is worth it. The first one, first of all, obedience is worth it because the path of sin leads to shame and death. The path of sin leads to shame and death. And then in a couple minutes, we're going to see secondly, a second reason that obedience is worth it is the pursuit of holiness leads to joy and life. Let's look at the first point together, that the path of sin leads to shame and death. I'm going to go ahead and read our passage for us, beginning in 6, verse 20. As we close out chapter 6 today, Paul says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is what? Death. But, verse 22, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." So first of all, Paul says that our motivation to obedience is because the path of sin leads to shame and death. You see, a sinner is not as free as he thinks that he is. People typically think that if you're not under the law of God, that you are free to live and do whatever you want to. No restraints, no rules, no regulations, no inhibitions. You can live how you want and do what you want and go where you want. And a lot of times, that doesn't sound like such a bad deal. But the Bible says that a sinner is not as free as they think that they are. The only thing that a sinner is free to, according to verse 20, is they are free with respect to righteousness. They're ignorant of righteousness. Righteousness has no control over them. And that may sound good at a moment. Well, good, I don't want all those rules from God anyway. But the Bible says there is another slave master that then has control of you. If you are free from God, you are actually a slave to sin. Sin owns you. It says here, you were slaves of sin. And we've seen that throughout this passage as we've been studying chapter 6. That's one of the main themes. We saw it back in verse 7, 6, 7. One who has died has been set free from sin. Why do you have to be set free and liberated and justified from sin? Because it owned you. It controlled you. It was your taskmaster. We saw it over in verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey?" That's a profound statement. You are a slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin on the one hand, which leads to death, or obedience on the other hand, which leads to righteousness. You were once, in verse 17, slaves of sin, but you've been set free from sin, verse 18. So we see this theme of slavery to sin, that a sinner is not free to act and do. They may think they have control of this sin, but in reality, that sin has control of them. And you need liberty. You need freedom. You need a power to break from the shackles of sin and addiction and habits that have formed, and rebellion against God, and the hurt and the wreckage that it's causing in your life and the life of other people. You need freedom. You need liberty. You see, slavery to sin is no freedom at all. People think it's nice to not have any rules. Well, just imagine for a moment that the government decided one day to just have one day a year where all traffic laws were suspended. People could drive on whichever side of the street they wanted to. They could decide if they wanted to apply the accelerator and go whatever speed they want. They could brake when they wanted to. It would literally be might makes right, and the bigger the vehicle, you got to get out of the way, and there's no yielding to pedestrians. Would that make us more free, or would that make us more bound? And some of you are thinking, that sounds like a typical day in Los Angeles. But there's actually some laws for a reason. There's stripes for a reason. There's red octagonal signs that say stop for a reason, and flashing lights, and all of these things are actually, yes, they're rules, but they're good rules. Most of them anyway. They're there to help us and to protect us. They're made for a purpose. They actually protect life and save life. And rules oftentimes, although perhaps seeming restrictive, are actually very good. So when a person thinks that they're free of all rules and all morality and all inhibitions, the only thing they're becoming is a slave to their own sin. We may not agree with every single law, but we need to remember that the people who pass the laws are ministers of God for our good, and we have a duty, unless a law goes explicitly and directly against the Word of God, we have a duty to obey that law and pray for our leaders. You know, there's a word for a society that has no laws. It's called anarchy. And anarchy is not a pleasant picture. It breaks out from time to time when a natural disaster occurs or there's a coup in a foreign government. It's a very scary thing where all laws are lost. Do you understand that's one of the things that was going on before the days of the flood of Noah? Anarchy had broken out. And so you had this principle of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but people were always upping the ante a notch. And if somebody did something to you, you did something 10 times worse to them. And there was no government system. Government was instituted by God and capital punishment after the flood because things had got so out of hand because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, creating their own laws, defending their territory and punishing it and scaring everybody else. It's not a pleasant picture. We need laws. We need rules, and God's rules are always good rules. He is wise and good. Anarchy leads to chaos. What is the fruit of a life of slavery to sin? It says in verse 20, you were slaves of sin, and at that time you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Well, you could ask Adam and Eve that. What fruit did you get from eating the fruit? Did that fruit truly make you happier? When you ignored the rules and the prohibitions of God, did it really help you to become more like God? Or did it in reality sell your soul for destruction and shame? Did it really make you happy? Friend, is sin delivering on the promises that it is making to you? Is it really making you more free? Or is it always demanding more, costing you and your loved ones more, creating more destruction and havoc and wreckage in our lives? You need to get past the immediate buzz that sin causes, that momentary high that you experience, that short-term gratification, and you need to pause and think a moment about the long-term effects of what this is doing to you and to others. Paul says here, what is the fruit that you got when you are slave to sin? And the answer is rotten fruit. There was nothing satisfying and pleasing and permanent about that. He's using farming language here. You see, you plant a seed and you water the seed and you fertilize the seed and you keep the soil weeded out. You watch it grow and eventually that plant produces fruit. And it may not happen in a day or a month, but year by year, as time goes on, you begin to see more and more fruit, and you need to think about the long-term effects of the sin and what slavery of sin will cause. Here he uses farming language. Down in verse 23, he uses economic language. He says, the wages of sin is death. Guess what? Sin's always going to pay you. It's always going to give you a paycheck, but the paycheck is death. It will pay off, but the only thing it will give you in the end is death. Over in James chapter 1, James uses the language of childbirth. He says each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire then conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is all grown up, it brings forth death. Think about the long-term effects and the emptiness and the shame and the brokenness for your life and all of those that you love that will come from these sinful habits. Is this a scare tactic? Yeah, it is. And Paul uses it here and says, you better think about what you're doing to yourself. Think long and hard about the fruit that you're already getting. And thankfully, he's writing here to believers, and he says, this was your former life. And if you've trusted in Christ, this is in the past. You don't need to relive this every day, but do think from time to time about the sin that you had given into, and the fruit of that sin and the shame that it has produced in your life. And let that motivate you. I don't want to go back down that road again. I don't want to give back into that. That never satisfied me. I need Christ. I need victory over sin. But often we don't see the immediate results of our sin. And this is one reason that sin and temptation is so powerful, because we don't usually think of the long-term results and fruit. You see, sin is usually not like taking a paper clip and sticking it into an electrical socket. In a split second, you are reminded how stupid and painful that was, right? Sin often doesn't do that. Sin is much more like taking an axe and beginning to chop down a large tree. And you whack away, and you whack away, and you think, I can get away with this. Nothing's happening. But over time, you're weakening the foundation, and eventually it will topple right on top of you and crush you. And you may think for weeks, for months, for years that there's no effect and there's no long-term consequences. But the day will come where you will see the effect of your sin. Be aware of the fruit. And the end of that, he says here, is death. You may get away with it for a while. You may think that you can outrun the consequences, but no one can outrun sin forever. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, be sure that your sin will find you out. Steve Farrar, in his book on Finishing Strong, he says, the next time that some sin looks particularly attractive to you, remember the consequences of sin that haunted David for the rest of his life. Whatever that specific sin is, it's not worth it. You can take this to the bank, he says. No matter how alluring the sin looks right now, it will wind up costing you more than you are willing to pay. So remember the shame and the death that are the eventual fruit of sin. That's the one side of why obedience is worth it. Because you just pause and think about the fruit of where that disobedience and sin is going to lead you, and that should scare you to holiness. Now, that guilt is not the only and the main motivation in life, but it is one motivation to think about the judgment that awaits those who reject God and continue to live as slaves of sin. There is a second and far more positive motivation that we have as well, and that is to remember obedience is worth it even though it's hard, even though it's demanding, even though we don't always see the immediate payback, but obedience is worth it because the pursuit of holiness leads to joy and to life. Just the opposite of what sin leads to. Holiness and faith leads to joy and life. There's another kind of fruit mentioned in this text. Down in verse 22, he says, now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. There's something very significant that I want to point out to you in verse 23. He again uses the fruit analogy, and then he uses the economy analogy of wages. And he says in 23 that sin pays a wage. We get what we deserve, which is death. But then it says that God provides an alternative. And notice with me very carefully that it does not say the wages of righteousness is eternal life. Paul changes the language here. You see, eternal death is the rightful wage and payment for your sins. But eternal life is a free gift that you did not deserve. We do not get the wages of obedience as eternal life. No, eternal life is described here as a free gift which God has granted to us by his grace. Undeserved kindness. Sin is bringing the wages of death, but God gives a free gift of eternal life. And anybody on the day of judgment who's punished for their sins and endures God's wrath and condemnation, they will be receiving the fair wages for their sin. Amen. No one will be underpaid, and no one will be overpaid for their sin. The wage will be fair, and God will give them what they rightfully deserve. And the wages of sin is always death. God must punish sin. He must have a day of reckoning. There will be a payday, if you will, when God will pay out what we deserve. And if we have not trusted in Christ, then we will get the wages of death. Now, if you've trusted in Jesus, or if you're here and you want to be saved from this terrible paycheck of God's wrath, then you must simply trust in Jesus Christ and believe that he died upon the cross. And get this, he already received the wage of death for you. He already paid the debt and paid the wage of sin. He died upon the cross, not for his sins, but for your sins. There was still a wage of sin to be paid, but Christ paid it for you. And now God offers you the free gift of eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the good news of the gospel. And I urge you to believe in that message this morning, that you would receive the free gift that can be yours through Christ Jesus. There's a difference between the wages of sin and the free gift of eternal life. Don't miss it. And he says in 22 that those who are now slaves of righteousness bear a different kind of fruit, not the fruit as we see as slavery to sin, but he says at the end of 22, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end is eternal life. There's a different kind of fruit for those who are in Jesus Christ. The fruit of righteousness and slavery to God is the fruit of love instead of selfish lust. The fruit is now the fruit of peace instead of the fruit of worry for those who are slaves of sin. This is now the fruit of patience instead of the fruit of anger. Now we experience the fruit of humility instead of the fruit of pride. There's a change in the nature and the quality of the fruit based upon the work that God has done in us as slaves of God. And one fruit that just the Lord particularly laid on my heart as I was studying and thinking about this passage is the fruit of joy. One of the great fruits that we have that leads to sanctification and the end is eternal life. Joy, my friends, is not something that the world can experience to any serious degree without Christ. We live in a joyless world. The only real joy, lasting joy, that you're going to see around you is in the heart of Christians. Now, there's laughter, and there's frivolity, and there's happiness, and there's sweet moments that happen in life, and that's common grace that God gives to all people. But joy, I think, is one of the most significant and profound fruit that's in the Christian life that the world cannot experience to any serious degree until they come to know Jesus as their Savior. You remember the story that Jesus told back in Matthew chapter 13? He told the story of a precious treasure that had been hidden in a field. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that was hidden in a field, which a man found it, and he covered it up. He covered it so that no one else would stumble upon this. He knew it was priceless. It's like going into the thrift store and you find something of incredible value and you want to put that on layaway or you want to reserve that and say, I'll be back in 10 minutes with everything that I have. I'm going to buy this and I want to make sure it's reserved. So this man, he buries temporarily the treasure in the field. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field, and with the field comes the treasure. He joyfully gives up everything that is his because the treasure is so priceless. This is a picture of eternal life. It's a picture of the kingdom of heaven. And with the kingdom of heaven and slavery to God comes eternal joy. We see the theme of joy over and over in the Bible. John 15, 11, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be what? Full. He wants you to have a full joy, a deeply satisfying joy. Well, what kinds of things can we take joy in? First of all, we can rejoice in our salvation, what is now ours through Jesus Christ, that I am now a son or a daughter of Jesus, that I now am forgiven and cleansed and rescued, and I have an eternal weight of glory that awaits me. We can take joy in the fact that now we can bring pleasure to our Heavenly Father. One of my happiest moments growing up is when maybe we would be at some company's house or they would be over at our house and there'd be a long night and my family was visiting with another family and we're playing and we're doing different activities, and then we'd get back in the car or the company would all leave and my dad would turn to me and said, you did a good job tonight. That meant so much to hear the affirmation and approval of my earthly father. And we should live life in such a way that every day there's a conscious awareness that we're bringing approval, an acceptable sacrifice to our Heavenly Father. That gives joy. It gives joy to know you're making your dad happy and that you're pleasing him. But Satan wants to rob you of that joy. He wants you to live in guilt and shame, hanging your head low because God is disapproved with you. Think of the joy that comes from the pursuit of holiness. There's joy in pondering our glorious future. There's joy as we serve the Lord together in ministry. There's joy even in our suffering, because as we saw earlier today, our suffering produces endurance and character and hope. We count it all joy. And these different fruits produce sanctification, which is holiness and Christ-likeness. And the ultimate result of that at its end, verse 22, is eternal life. Verse 23, I've heard countless times, It's part of what we call the Romans Road. It's a profound verse because it talks about the two ways to live, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can use this passage and memorize this passage and share it with those who don't know Christ and talk about the two different ways. There is no third option. We are either slaves of sin or slaves to God. You can't ride on the fence. You can't just sit this one out. You must decide, will you serve God or will you serve yourself, which in reality, those lusts and sins will rule you. Think about the end of those two different destinations. And it really struck me the importance of studying the Bible contextually, because I've always thought of Romans 6:23 as an evangelistic verse. It's a great verse to share with unbelievers. But Paul didn't write this verse to unbelievers. I mean, he wanted them to overhear it. Don't get me wrong. He wanted unbelievers to overhear this conversation. But this was not written primarily to unbelievers as an evangelistic text. This was written to Christians to think about the consequences of your actions, to remember the end of the road of death and sin, and remember the end of the road of life and worship and obedience, and to yearn for eternal life, and to spurn anything that would go back to your old life, an old way of thinking. This is a passage not just of evangelism, but of sanctification. It's a passage for us to think about the destination of which we are going, and that this should help, along with thinking about our identity and along with consecrating our lives and every part of us as a weapon of God for holiness, it should help us to fight the good fight and to not give in to sin when we think about where that leads. And in correspondence, to think about where obedience leads. Is it worth it to obey? It's worth it. Absolutely. Because the end is so great. We may not receive the immediate benefits. The cost may seem greater than the blessings at first, but over time, you're going to begin to bear fruit as you worship God and do what is right and serve Him and bear holiness. You will begin to bear more fruit and more fruit and more fruit and more sanctification and more holiness and a more bright and powerful witness and a greater blessing and edification to others around you and more fruit and more fruit, and your life will be characterized by fruitfulness until finally the day comes that you leave this life and enter into eternity and experience the final ultimate gift, which is eternal life. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he says, "The Christian who lives in disobedience lives a life devoid of joy and hope. But when he begins to understand that Christ has delivered him from the reign of sin, when he begins to see that he's united to Him, the one who has all power and authority, that it is possible to walk in obedience, then he begins to have hope. And as he hopes in Christ, he begins to have joy." Bridges says, "In the strength of this joy, he begins to overcome the sins that so easily entangle him. He then finds that the joy of a holy walk is infinitely more satisfying than the fleeting pleasures of sin." Remember the destination of sin. Remember the destination of obedience. And echo with the heart of Paul this morning that yes, obedience is worth it. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, we thank you so much that your rules are good rules. Your laws are loving laws. You've given us a spirit that enables us and empowers us through the blood of Christ and your eternal resurrection power to fight against sin and to pursue holiness and righteousness. Lord, let us always remember that sin leads to death and faith and obedience lead to life. And let us love your favor more than the fleeting pleasures of this world. Let us seek to honor you and please you with every respect and to believe with all of our heart, obedience, it's hard, but it's worth it because we love you and you first loved us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.